Most High and Holy One, who art of purer eyes than to behold iniquity, who dwellest in light that is unapproachable, whom no man can see, but who has been pleased to reveal thyself in thine eternal Son, in our human flesh, yea, in the likeness of sinful flesh, that he for sin might make atonement to satisfy thy justice and to reconcile sinners such as we unto thee. Do thou, O Lord, grant unto us that we might come before thee through him, recognizing that without such a mediator, we cannot approach a holy God, but that in Christ we may have access even unto the throne of grace, where thou, O Lord, dost judge righteous judgment. Grant, Lord, that we might be found then not as we are in ourselves, guilty and lost and undone, but grant that we might be found in Christ, that his righteousness may be ours, and that thy Spirit might work within our hearts that which is well-pleasing unto thy sight. Grant thy blessing upon us at this time, that we might be enlightened by that Spirit to understand those things which thou hast revealed in thy holy word. Grant, Lord, that we might be directed by that same Spirit to walk in accordance with thy revealed will. Go before us now, undertake for us, bless us, even us, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Shall we hear the word of God as it is found in the first epistle of Paul to the Thessalonians, chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians, the first chapter. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus, unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father, and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God and our Father. Knowing, brethren beloved, your election of God, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance. As ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that ye were ensamples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. May the Lord be pleased to grant his blessing upon the reading of this portion of his holy word. I have been asked to speak at this gathering on the important topic of conversion and the subject may be given a fourfold division. First, some introductory remarks speaking about certain confusions that are prevail with respect to conversion, and also saying a few things about the scripture words that are used in connection with conversion. Then, in this same lecture, I hope that it may be possible also to talk about preparation for conversion. In subsequent lectures, I want to speak about regeneration and conversion, about the elements of conversion, specifically faith and repentance, and about the results, the genuineness of conversion. Well, first, a few remarks by way of introduction. The Lord Jesus Christ has declared, "Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven." That is in Matthew 18 and 3. Since for adults, conversion is an indispensable requisite for salvation, a correct view of its nature is of paramount importance. The need for such understanding is intensified by the prevalence of misconceptions in the professing church, even among Calvinists. Evangelicals, whether avowed Arminians or such in practice only, suppose that a sinner, by the exercise of his free will, can accept Christ and thus be converted. Now some Calvinists, repudiating this error, have adopted the view that the children of believers have no need for an experience of conversion, but may be presumed to be regenerated, or at least elected to salvation, unless in later years they reject the faith in which they were brought up in a Christian church, home, and school. In these circles, conversion does remain a locus in the system of Orthodox theology, but it ceases to be a reality in experience and practice. Holy Scripture knows nothing either of the popular error that conversion is merely the external move from one scheme of religion to another, nor the mistakes just mentioned on the part of Christians who regard the conversion of the soul from sin to God either as the independent act of man or as a presumptive guarantee of an external covenant relationship. All of these confused notions fall short of the biblical teaching of the sovereignty of God as the sole source of a sound conversion. The Word of God ascribes the priority in this matter to the Creator and not to the creature. And the creature's prayer should be, "Turn thou me, and I shall be turned, for thou art the Lord my God." And his testimony, "Surely after that I was turned, I repented." That we find in Jeremiah, the 31st chapter, verses 18 and 19, with which you may compare Lamentations 5 and 21. What the Lord does in conversion is not only an antecedent condition, but it is the efficacious cause of the human response in repentance and faith. Now, the most common word in the Old Testament for conversion is shuv, and they're simply translated to turn. You have familiar examples in Psalm 19 and 7, speaking of the law of God as converting the soul, and in Psalm 51, 13, where David acknowledges that when he was converted, that he would confess God's grace to others, and sinners would be converted unto the Lord. And to Isaiah 127, 6:10, and a number of other passages could be mentioned in which this rather common word for turning is used in the sense of converting or of being converted. There's also another word, hafak, to turn, used in Isaiah 60 and 5. Now, in the Septuagint, that is in the old Greek translation of the Old Testament, shuv is rendered by the Greek word epistrepho, which is the common word for to turn or to convert that we find in the Greek New Testament, as in Galatians 4:9, 1 Thessalonians 1:9, James 5:19 and 20. In Matthew 18:3, the verb doesn't have the prefix epi, simply the verb skrepho, having the same force of to turn. The fundamental notion of returning to God from sin is expressed by these words. While the word is not used in the parable of the prodigal son, its sense is exemplified in the language that is employed, as we have in Luke 15 and 18, I will arise and go to my father. And there is the expression of the intention of the conversion. Now, the word conversion is closely related to repentance. And it may be considered as a synonym if we think of repentance in a broad sense of the term. But in the narrower sense of the term, repentance is regularly taken together with faith as being an element in conversion. While Herr Berghoff, in his Reformed Dogmatics, regards the Greek word metanoia as the most common word for conversion in the New Testament, it's the word that's most commonly rendered by repentance in English. And I think that the common translation, repentance, can be retained in these passages, and the broad sense of repentance may here be understood as a radical change of mind, which includes saving faith within it. Next, we turn to the state preceding conversion. Before conversion itself is discussed, some consideration should be given to the state of those who are to be converted. Indeed, one may well consider man's original state of primitive integrity, as well as that of his entire depravity, to use the terms of Thomas Boston in his Fourfold State. If the scripture revelation of creation and the fall are not correctly understood, one may expect errors to appear in the account given of conversion. And history verifies this expectation. For heresies with respect to grace have their root in false views as to man's original state and the effects of the fall. Such appears repeatedly in the varying heresies of Pelagianism and semi-Pelagianism. Now, the image of God in which man was created included not only his rationality and resulting responsibility, but the specific characters of knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, as is intimated in such passages as Ecclesiastes 7:29, Ephesians 4:24, and Colossians 3:10. By his fall into sin, man has completely lost the divine image in the latter narrow sense. The unrestricted nature of this loss has been expressed in the use of the term total depravity. By reason of the sinner's turning away from God, every part of his being has been corrupted. His intellect has been darkened, his affections perverted, his will enslaved, and his body as the instrument of the soul used for evil ends. Special attention may be given to the bondage of the will. While a certain natural liberty remains in fallen man, the ability to do the good acceptable to a holy God has been entirely lost. And we think of scriptures in this connection as Romans 8:7-8, 1 Corinthians 2:14, Ephesians 2:2-5, Titus 3:3-5. Or to quote the language of the Westminster Confession in chapter 9, section 3, man, by his fall into a state of sin, hath wholly lost all ability of will to any spiritual good accompanying salvation. So as a natural man, being altogether averse from that good and dead in sin, is not able by his own strength to convert himself or to prepare himself thereunto. Now this inability implies that saving faith and evangelical repentance must be gifts of the free and sovereign grace of God. Now we will turn to the subject of preparation for conversion, and this will occupy us for some time. It is a matter in which the position that has been expressed in a quotation from Ridgely on the Larger Catechism in our magazine, An exception has been taken to that, and a reply was given in the magazine to the question that had been raised on this subject. But it is a lively subject in Reform circles, and therefore it is worth paying some attention to it and considering what has been taught by outstanding Reformed theologians of the past. Now, the confessional declaration that the natural man is not able by his own strength to prepare himself for conversion has been taken by some to exclude any preparation for conversion. A careful reading of the confession, however, will show that this inference is unwarranted. That a man cannot prepare himself for conversion certainly doesn't mean that God, with whom all things are possible, cannot, by his common grace, prepare an elect person for conversion while that person is yet in a state of nature. It does not even mean that an unconverted person may not perform duties with the help of God, which may, in the course of providence, be preparatory to his conversion. A failure to recognize this may be due to a one-sided preoccupation with the state of a sinner before and after the great change. One contributing factor in this mistake is a confusion of conversion with regeneration. A person is either dead or alive spiritually. There is no intermediate state here, but only an instantaneous change, and that's regeneration. Conversion, however, may be a process with distinguishable stages and, in a sense, may admit of repetition, which is not the case with regeneration. The Apostle Peter was no doubt a converted person when the Lord said to him, "When thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren," in Luke 22 and 32. Now, among Reformed theologians, Macovius, in his controversy with Amesius, denied preparations to regeneration as being inconsistent with total depravity. And an account is given of this in the dissertation on Macovius by the son of Dr. Abraham Kuyper, especially pages 339 to 352. Give a detailed account of this controversy between these two men, both great Calvinistic theologians and both professors at the same time at the University of Franeker in the Netherlands. Well, most commonly, Calvinistic writers, and especially the Presbyterians and Puritans, have agreed with Amesius. Of course, Amesius was an Englishman. William Ames was his actual name, but as a 17th century theologian, he adopted the Latin name and, of course, wrote major theological works in Latin, though his works on conscience and on the marrow of theology have been translated, even from Ames's own time, into English, and exerted a great influence, especially in New England. Now, frequently today, one hears loud repudiation of what is called preparationism, but I find this repudiation often to be by poorly informed evangelicals who often fail to make the most elementary distinctions in connection with this subject. Among writers that have recognized the fact of preparations, there have been diverse views expressed. While there is, I believe, basic agreement in doctrine and practice among these godly men. And now I want to give a quotations from a number of them, and especially, first of all, from Samuel Rutherford. Rutherford has discussed this question in minute detail in pages 275 through 301 of Christ Dying and Drawing Sinners to Himself, and I'm quoting the 1803 edition of that work. Negatively, preparations are not the improvement of our natural abilities with a certain issue in conversion. Even if wrought in us by the common and restraining grace of God, they cannot produce our conversion. All such humiliation and displeasure with sin cannot please God, and can be no formal parts of conversion. They are not moral preparations with any promise of Christ annexed to them. These antecedents to conversion do not detract from the omnipotency of free grace. One may be not far from the kingdom of God, Mark 12 and 34, and yet not enter in. Protestant divines do not make true repentance a work of the law going before faith in Christ. Rutherford is especially concerned to defend preparations against antinomian objections, particularly those of Saltmarsh. Several pages of the antinomian controversy are followed by a more positive exposition in which a number of interesting observations are made. First, a distinction is made as to whether one's reason for believing is that I am a needy sinner, or is it because I am fitted for mercy and humbled? The way of humiliation is sweetly subordinate to free pardon. Examples are given from Peter's sermon at Pentecost, from Paul's conversion, and the argument in the third of Romans. Rutherford summarizes in characteristic fashion, preparations are penal to subdue, not moral to deserve or merit, nor conditional to engage Christ to convert, but to facilitate conversion. That's on page 297. Of special interest is the discussion of the thesis that the promises of the gospel are holden forth to sinners as sinners. This is something that had been very emphatically maintained by the antinomians. Now, if this assertion means that all such are in a sinful condition, it is most true and sound. But it is most false to hold with the antinomians that they are all immediately to believe and apply Christ and the promises who are sinners, and there be nothing required of sinners, but that they may all immediately challenge interest in Christ after their own way and order, without humiliation or any law work. On this view, Rutherford argues, Christ would be holden forth to those who never heard the gospel. Now, Simon Magus was not told to believe that God loved him with an everlasting love, nor doth the gospel promise offer immediately soul rest to the hardened and proud sinner wallowing in his lusts, as he is a hardened sinner. Nor is the acceptable year of the Lord proclaimed, nor beauty and the oil of joy offered immediately to any but those who are weary and laden, and who mourn in Zion and wallow in ashes. Matthew, the 11th chapter, verse 28, famous invitation of Christ to sinners, and Isaiah 61 at the beginning. 'Tis true, Rutherford says, to all in the visible church Christ is offered without price or money, but to be received after Christ's fashion and order, not after our order. That is, after the soul is under self-despair of salvation, and in the sinner's mouth when he hath been with child of hell. Rutherford grants that in regard of time, sinners cannot come too soon to Christ. But he adds, in regard of order, many come too soon and unprepared. Rutherford evidently realizes that his position is apt to be misunderstood, and hence he adds further explanations. As none can be thoroughly fitted for Christ before he comes to Christ. But it is as true, some would buy the pearl before they sell all they have. To the antinomian charge that the Orthodox view, preparations as making us less sinners, Rutherford replies, preparations remove not one dram or 20th part of an ounce of guiltiness or sin. Christ, in practice of free grace, not by law, yea, not by promise, gives grace to the thus prepared, and often he denies it also. The omnipotency of grace knows no such thing as more or less pardonable in sin. yea, of purpose to heighten grace, that sinfulness may contend with grace and be overcome. The Gentiles must be like corn, ripe, white, and yellow, ere the sickle cut them down, and they be converted, John 4:35. It follows that it is good to lie at wisdom's door, and to attend Christ's tide, which may come in an unexpected hour. A final beautiful passage concerns Christ's unchangeable love in drawing a fallen saint out of the pit, as in the Song of Solomon. Lovesickness precedes Christ's return. A distinctive representation of preparation to conversion is found in the works of the 17th century New England Puritans. The sermons of Thomas Shepard and Thomas Hooker abound in minute descriptions of the stages of the experience of the awakened sinner prior to conversion. Detailed directions are given to those who are burdened with a sense of sin, including warning against catching at Christ prematurely and resting in the carnal security of the evangelical hypocrite. The theological foundation of this pastoral practice has been developed in John Norton's treatise, The Orthodox Evangelist. In chapter 6, we find the title, "There are certain preparatory works coming between the carnal rest of the soul in the state of sin and effectual vocation." Or Christ, in his ordinary dispensation of the gospel, calleth not sinners as sinners, but such sinners, that is, qualified sinners, immediately to believe. A distinction is made between mediate and immediate calling to believe. Mediate, when we are called to believe, yet so, as that some other duty or duties are to be done before we can believe. Thus, all are called to believe that live under the gospel. Immediate, when we are not only called to believe, but the very next duty we are called unto is to believe. So are all they called to believe that living under the gospel are in measure preparatorily or nextly disposed thereunto. That's page 130 of Norton's book. That sinners must be thus qualified, Norton argues from Matthew 9:13, Mark 2:17, Luke 5:31. He writes, "He came not to call all sinners, for the righteous here mentioned are sinners, but such sinners, sick sinners." The text can admit no other interpretation. Likewise, sinners in Isaiah 61:1 are brokenhearted, and in Matthew 11:28, weary and heavy laden. The revelation in the word is confirmed by the argument from reason. It is in the works of grace, as we ordinarily see in the works of nature. God proceeds not immediately from one extreme unto another, but by degrees. Here Christ, the only physician of souls, so cures his elect, as that by the common work of the Spirit he maketh them sick, before by the saving work of the Spirit he maketh them well. Page 135. In chapter 7, the parts of preparatory work wrought by the ministry of the law are enumerated. First, conviction of the holiness of the law. Secondly, conviction of sin. Conviction of guilt, thirdly. Fourth, concluding of the soul under sin and guilt. 5, conviction of the righteousness of God in case he should punish us for our sins. 6, inexcusableness. The preparatory work of the gospel has the following heads. 1, revelation of Christ so far as is necessary for man's salvation. 2, repentance. 3, lost estate. 4, the sovereignty of God and of Christ in showing mercy. 5, the special object of faith and argument set moving thereunto. 6, waiting for the Lord Jesus in the use of means with preparatory hope under the, if you believe, of the gospel. Norton definitely denies that a distinct experience of these several heads of preparatory work is ordinarily necessary to conversion. But he adds, the more distinctness, the better, page 160. As to the amount of preparatory work needed, he states, as the greater measure hath no necessary connection with salvation, so the least measure puts the soul into a preparatory capacity or ministerial next disposition to the receiving of Christ. While there is not the same degree of humiliation in all that are truly converted, yet some degree is required. A soul with a lesser degree of humiliation before conversion may expect an after bondage before it is settled and obtains assurance of salvation. The experience of preparatory work is darkened by supposing it is necessary to tell the time of one's conversion. Norton writes, 'Tis the duty of all who live under the gospel to be converted unto God. And it is the duty of all that are converted to know that they are converted. But we are nowhere commanded to know the time of our conversion. The most important account of conversion in colonial New England theology is that of Jonathan Edwards, whose extensive experience of conversions in the Great Awakening is reflected in his balanced treatment of the subject. In his masterpiece on the Religious Affections, Part 2, Section 8, he argues for the necessity of preparation while cautioning against misconceptions. After an exhaustive consideration of scripture instances, he concludes, if it be indeed God's manner, and I think the foregoing considerations show that it undoubtedly is, before he gives men the comfort of deliverance from their sin and misery, to give them a considerable sense of the greatness and dreadfulness of these evils and their extreme usefulness by reason of them. Surely it is not unreasonable to suppose that persons, at least oftentimes, while under these views, should have great distresses and terrible apprehensions of mind. On the other hand, in agreement with Thomas Shepherd, Edward states, it is no evidence that comforts and joys are right because they succeed great terrors and amazing fears of hell. In a footnote, he observes, Mr. Stoddard, who had much experience of these things, had much experience of things of this nature, long ago observed that converted and unconverted men cannot be certainly distinguished by the account they give of their experience. The same relation of experiences being common to both. Edwards, like Norton, also points out, nothing proves it to be necessary that all these things which are implied or presupposed in an act of faith in Christ must be plainly and distinctly wrought in the soul in so many successive and distinct works of the Spirit that shall be each one manifest in all who are truly converted. Although shepherd is repeatedly cited with approval, yet Edwards appears to propose a correction to prevalent views when he writes, "Nor does the Spirit of God proceed discernibly in the steps of a particular established scheme, one half so often as is imagined." Edwards' concluding remark is worthy of serious consideration. Many greatly are in their notions of a clear work of conversion, calling that a clear work where the successive steps of influence and method of experience is clear, whereas that indeed is the clearest work, not where the order of doing is clearest, but where the spiritual and divine nature of the work done and effect wrought is most clear. The study of all of Edwards' writings on the Great Awakening will prove rewarding, but especially the careful discrimination between the saving work of God's Spirit and all else so admirably set forth in the treatise concerning religious affections. In similar fashion, Thomas Boston, in Human Nature in its Fourfold State, describes minutely 12 stages in the breaking off of a branch from its natural stock. Yet, he observes that he does not desire to rack or distress tender consciences, of whom he found but few in his days. He explains, "But this I assert as a certain truth, that all who are in Christ have been broken off from these several confidences, and that those who were never broken off from them are yet in their natural stock. Nevertheless, if the house be pulled down and the old foundation raised, it is much the same. Whether it was taken down stone by stone, or whether it was undermined and all fell down together." Part 3 of Book 2 of the Fourfold State. One may also quote from Brockles, the Christian's Reasonable Services, translation now, and the second volume, which recently has come out, contains a very detailed discussion of the marks of grace and of the stages, you might say, of the work of a Holy Spirit in applying the redemption of Christ. But there is this remarkable passage, which I find to be of the same force as the passage just quoted from Boston. Brockle likewise writes, "We must not be of the opinion that each act follows upon the other within the soul in such sequence as we have described. We cannot express both acts simultaneously, and therefore we must place the one act after the other. However, all the emotions mentioned above are frequently intertwined within the soul. At one time, one act comes to the foreground in the heart, and then again the other. Sometimes they function in one and the same exercise of faith, and thus no one ought to trouble himself about the order in which they occur, either by reflecting upon the manner in which he was exercised or as to the manner in which it began. That's page 245 of the English translation, and there's a similar passage with regard to the acts of saving faith on page 288. Common to the doctrine of these and many other Reformed writers is the recognition of the fact that God's ordinary method to prepare his elect for conversion, employing the law and the gospel to produce conviction of sin and an enlightenment of the mind to see the way of salvation in Christ. This preparatory work is common to those who are eventually converted and those who are not. It neither merits salvation nor guarantees conversion, but is ordinarily an antecedent to it. God's sovereignty in the methods he uses in performing this work is acknowledged, while due emphasis is placed upon the work performed. To overlook or minimize the importance of preparation for conversion is to encourage superficial views and practices with respect to the translation of a sinner from darkness to God's marvelous light. A solid foundation in conviction is indispensable to a sound and lasting conversion. On the subject of presumptive election, many speak of there being a good probability of believers' children being converted, since they are taught the word, sit under the gospel preaching, and are the subject of many prayers. Does such a view detract from God's sovereignty, or does it simply show God's means? That is quite a question. Yes. Now, one way of disposing of a difficult question is by remarking in this particular case that work of the grace of God in connection with children of believers is to be considered more fully in the following lecture. But I don't know that in the various quotations and the comments that are to be made there, that this particular question, in just exactly these terms, will be addressed there. So I can't put you off, though it would be nice for me to give myself a day to reflect upon this particular question in its various aspects. But I would remark in connection with this statement that, first of all, something said about a good probability that believers' children would be converted. Well, I am very reluctant to talk about judgments of probability with regard to the conversion of individuals. And it also looks a bit as though while avoiding perhaps the expression presumptive election, nonetheless this amounts to holding something of the view in question. I think for myself, others may have more light about this than I do, but for myself, I simply do not know with respect to statistics and probabilities so far as the number of those who make a profession of true and saving faith, but who do so insincerely, on the one hand, and the number of those who do so as an expression of a real work of grace within their hearts, I simply would refrain from passing any judgment with regard to the numbers. It's perhaps the safest thing for a preacher to treat his congregation as the way in which I understand a Free Presbyterian minister in one of the islands of the Hebrides at once did, said, "This is a very small group that has come out to this prayer meeting, but I am convinced that most of those present are going to hell." Well, that's safer than the kind of presumption that is very widespread, in which it's supposed that just about everybody that one finds attending the worship of the church regularly, and above all those that come out to prayer meeting, that there can be no question whatever with regard to the salvation of those individuals. But I would say I do not care to be dogmatic about about the matter of a probability, whether in one direction or in the other. And this will then, of course, apply to the question of the case of children of believers who are brought up in a sound teaching of the truth, who are instructed at home, perhaps also in a Christian school as well as in the church with respect to the truth, and who in due time do make a profession. I suppose statistics can be made as to what the case is today in an outward way as to how many young people who are brought up faithfully continue as adherents, at least, if not as communicant members of the church on the one hand, and how many we know in all too many of the churches, so we know that young people, notwithstanding what might be the best of their training, nonetheless drift away and depart from that in which They have been instructed. I'll make just this remark in connection with this matter. I venture to say that where I have seen the parents exerting the strictest oversight over their children, there has been more evidence of it's being the case that the individuals, as they became adults, continued to give support to the church. Sometimes, in some cases, I have seen it to where perhaps there has been ultra strict. There has been possibly ultra strictness on the part of the parent, and there may have been tendencies, at least if not dogmatic position in the church along the lines of what we popularly call hyper-Calvinism, that somewhat brought up in a gospel standard strict Baptist congregation of that type might be found eventually baptized by some Reformed Baptist group. That one might be found, but by and large, where the parents have given in and have made compromises with respect to the matter of the training of their children, I think it's more common there for the individual to depart from the doctrine and from the visible the visible church. But while there may be information gathered with respect to the externals, the internal state of the soul before God is ultimately a matter in which the individual has to deal with the Lord. This matter is such, and as in one of the quotes is indicated, so far as the accounts of experience are concerned, Stoddard and Edwards were both of the mind that a truly converted person, on the one hand, the gospel hypocrite, on the other hand, might give what would sound just like one and the same story with respect to their experiences of conviction of sin and of conversion. The matter is one in which the individual must ultimately be directly concerned with God, and therefore I don't care to speak about this good probability of believers' children being converted or of adults who are able to tell in some cases a very elaborate story of their experience. This is no conclusive proof. Well, now, these are good things, that they're taught the word, that they sit under gospel preaching, that they are the subject of many prayers. This is fine. And that a godly parent may entertain a certain sort of hope, but not hope in the sense of full assurance, because here the sovereignty of God has to be recognized. has to be acknowledged that it is He who has mercy, on whom He will have mercy, and whom He will He hardeneth. How to reconcile this with the promises that the Lord's people often do find to be very precious with respect to God's blessing upon the children of believers, is an extremely, extremely difficult question. And I hope that some things might be said tomorrow that will shed perhaps a little bit of light upon this question. Certainly, the teaching of the word and the preaching of the gospel, the prayers of the Lord's people, certainly these are blessed by the Lord. And it's no doubt true that often the Lord is pleased to use such means in the conversion of those whom He has loved with an everlasting love, to whom He calls effectually in due time. But yet, unless some special assurances given by the Lord to a parent, I don't want to presume on God's sovereignty in that matter. But normally, I would say one must in one's prayers have that qualifying expression, "If Thou wilt, Lord," as it is well-pleasing in Thy sight.
Well,
yes.
Due to the deceitfulness of the human heart.
Yes.
What are some fruits whereby a person would see that they are regenerated? As opposed to still being in darkness.
Yes. That again is a question which officially is to be taken up in the fourth presentation.
Same question with regards to conversion.
Yeah, yes.
And also.
Yes. But one general remark may be made upon the basis of some things that have been already said in this. That is that more important than a account that one may be given, that one might give of the way in which... Rather than putting one's whole stress upon an account that may be given of one's past experiences, consideration of one's present condition is one seeking to walk in conformity with the revealed will of God. It's, I think, rather easy to point out some negative considerations. A person may be a great talker, but if a person is found grossly violating the express commandments of the Word of God, one can hardly look favorably upon the account that such an individual would give of his or her past experiences. So that negatively we have the rule of the moral law and the question of the individual's conformity to it. Now, when we know, of course, that an individual may outwardly be found walking uprightly with respect to external matters, and not only with respect to moral matters, with respect to religious matters also. One may conduct family worship as well as support a sound psalm singing church. All of this may be the case, and yet it may be merely outward. That's a fearful thing. When it comes to the question as to how one can know that there is more, one has to pass a judgment of charity, of course, with respect to others, in terms of the outward appearance. But one can have more, one can have a more immediate discernment of that which is within one's own heart. And while the deceitfulness of the heart, indeed, is such that one can be so preoccupied with the remnants of indwelling sin and the operation as to doubt that that one ever passed from death unto life. A person may be deceived in that way, and then, of course, we know that there are those that are deceived in the reverse way, looking upon states of mind as being the works of saving grace when they are not, as a matter of fact, such. Well, I say a writing like that of Edwards on the affections has a great deal that can be found helpful. And it's rather interesting that the last point that Edwards makes in that work, after some rather high descriptions that he gives of the effects of a work of true grace in the soul, and of course after having exposed various counterfeits, but the last point that he does make is that it is a gracious practice. It is holy practice that is the grand sign of gracious affections. Well, I think that holy practice includes not only, primarily even, the merely external, but the state of the heart is here seen as expressed in one's outward walk in conformity, as the Lord is pleased to grant, with the revealed will of God. But that's a big question.
I have a comment, and then I'd like to bring it to a question, if I might. My comment, first of all, then to bring to a question, it appears that for a sinner to engage in preparation for conversion is in reality to be derelict in repenting of his sin and believing upon Christ. In other words,
what's the adjective?
Okay, all right. Is in reality to be derelict in repenting of his sin and believing upon Christ.
Did you say fearless?
No, derelict.
Derelict.
Remiss. It appears that for a sinner to engage in preparation for conversion is in reality to be derelict in repenting of his sin and believing upon Christ. In other words, are they obligated to repent and believe, or to prepare to repent and believe? This is the question I have, all right? If a sinner is consciously aware that he is unconverted, are we to say to him, prepare yourself for conversion, or are we to say, repent and believe upon Christ, which is the essence of conversion and is the witness of the evangel by both Christ and the apostles? For example, in Acts chapter 2, when Peter preached and they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? Peter did not say, prepare to repent. He said, repent. So,
this question was undoubtedly a question that was an exercise.
Could we ask you to come to the Bible?
Yes, come. No. This was evidently a question that John Norton was exercised with, and with regard to which he makes this distinction as to an immediate duty that there is a duty. To repent, to believe, to the salvation of the soul, he certainly is concerned to insist upon. But the fact that ordinarily there must be a preparatory work of the law, first of all, in convincing of sin and of the gospel. After all, when the Savior said that the sick have no need, those that are whole have no need of the physician, but those who are sick, come not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Well, I think Norton's exegesis is correct with regard to that passage, and the sentiment is the same as that in the famous lines of Joseph Hart: "The wall are sinners in God's sight, yet a few are such in their own." And then that paradoxical line, a sinner is a sacred thing, the Holy Ghost has made him so. This conviction of sin is certainly logically a prior and often is temporally prior for a greater or lesser period of time to saving faith and true conversion, but that there is the demand ultimately for faith and repentance as ingredients in true conversion, there's no doubt of. But the kind of emphasis that is put, that has been put nowadays, and that I find put, for example, in the 19th century, by men like the Bonars, who supported the evangelism of Moody when Moody and Sankey invaded Scotland, the talk about the necessity of immediately believing in Christ and being saved is of such a character as to set aside any necessity for preparation. Now, as Norton himself points out, it's to be understood that There need not be, though there may often be, but yet there need not be a prolonged period of preparation before a person is in a position immediately to believe. But that there's a good deal of what a person like Thomas Shepherd would call catching at Christ. There's a good deal of that modern evangelism encourages is, I think, a very serious matter, and we ought to be very much on our guard not to give in to this very strong tendency in evangelical circles and one often finds also among those who doctrinally give a sound confession to the doctrines of grace.
Who is the agent of preparation? Is it the sinner himself being the agent of preparation, or is it the Lord working sovereignly on the sinner that is the agent of preparation?
Fundamentally, it's the Lord in his sovereign operation that prepares the elect for conversion and also who may work these effects in those who are never given efficacious grace. But fundamentally, it's the work of the Lord. But the work of the Lord in preparation, as in His gracious work after regeneration, the work of the Lord has its effects in human action. So it's definitely in order. Now, if you take a man like Thomas Chalmers, for example, Chalmers is very strong in his insistence upon the free offer of the gospel, upon justification by faith. He's very strong in insisting upon that, but at the same time, he told his hearers that an individual ought immediately to break off from any sin that is known to him. I can continue in my sinful ways, but I just put my trust upon the imputed righteousness of Christ, perhaps hear a salt wash claim that he heard a voice tell